To start this morning, let me ask you, and interact with me here, what are some things that scare people? Or maybe a better question is, what are some things that scare you, if you're willing to shout out your answer?
Spiders.
Well, what are some things that scare you?
Public speaking.
Public speaking. Okay. Well, you do a great job, Jeff.
Heights.
Yeah. Hell, okay. There you go. What else? What are some things that scare you or scare people?
Bears.
Wow. Thank you, Kim. I was like, when is someone finally going to say clowns? Yes, clowns? Anything else that comes to mind that you're willing to share? Things that scare people. You said spiders, yeah. Snakes, yes. Taxes. Raccoons, yes. All right. I want to let you know that this morning, my intent, or one of my intents, is to scare you. Because biblically speaking, there is something far more terrifying than clowns and spiders that Christians ought to be afraid of, and that's sin. Yet sadly, the sad reality is most Christians, and myself included, most Christians aren't afraid of it enough. It does not scare them like it ought. I doubt any of you know the full names of these people. But I'm quite sure you know what they did. Two families ruined. Two careers ruined. And it's all because of sin. So here's the question I want us to finish this morning, and that is, how does this happen? Or better stated, how can you keep yourself from following and going down the same path, going in the same footsteps? In other words, here's the question I'm trying to get at this morning. What is needed for you and me to have a healthy fear, not of being caught, not of being found out, but what is necessary for you and me to have a healthy fear of sin? This morning we're going to be studying Genesis 3. And it's really hard to overstate how important this text is, because on one hand, theologically speaking, this text tells the story, tells this true story, the historical story of original sin. The Bible teaches that because Adam represented the whole human race, this is often referred to as our federal head, because Adam represented the whole human race, every human is born into the world with inherited depravity and guilt. Adam represented all of us. He stood in for us. We could say it like this, all of us had Adam on our fantasy football team. Okay? And honestly, and in many ways, Adam is kind of like the Christian McCaffrey of a fantasy football draft. Looks good on the board, looks promising, but always gets injured and fails to perform. So as our federal head, when Adam sinned, we sinned. And so as his descendants, we have inherited both that depravity and that guilt. Every aspect of our humanity has been affected by sin. Our personalities, our sexuality, our reasoning, everything. We're more than just people who make mistakes. We are people who are at our core have rebelled against God. Right? Our church's statement of faith says it like this. It says, in union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by what? What does it say? Choice. Alienated from God and under his wrath. I mean, is this not the argument Paul lays out for us in Romans 5? In Romans 5, Paul clearly explains that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and that one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. Romans 5:18. So on the one hand, theologically speaking, this text tells the story of original sin. Yet, that's not all this passage does. This text not only tells the story of original sin, but as we're about to see faith, this text tells the story, listen to me, of every sin, yours and mine. And I don't know if you've done this, but when's the last time you stopped and considered why it is you, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you give way to sin? Now, most of us don't wake up in the morning intending to sin. At least, I hope not, right? No one says, okay, what am I going to put on my to-do list? We don't wake up and put sin on our to-do list. But the truth is, we sin. I sin. Don't mean to hurt your feelings. I know you sin. But why is that? What is so enticing about it, and why does it always disappoint us? I mean, why did that couple commit adultery? How did they get to the point where they're so brazen in their sin that they're willing to publicly express their affection in a concert? More importantly, how can we keep ourselves from following in the same steps? I want to suggest to you Genesis 3 answers these questions. So if you haven't already, please turn with your Bible there to Genesis 3. Good news, if you need to find Genesis in the Bible, it's the second page. So page 2 in your Bible. And as you're turning there, let me give you the context. I was joking with our elders, one of our elders, Wayne, that right before I went on sabbatical, we went over the first two chapters of Genesis, and they're glorious. I mean, we see God's majesty, his power, his wisdom on display, his good design and how he made men and women. And then Wayne asked, so what's the passage you're going to preach when you get back home from your sabbatical? Genesis 3 in the fall. And so as you're turning there, it's important. Let me give you the context of what we're about to see in Genesis 3. Like I mentioned, we spent weeks mining the treasures of the first two chapters of Genesis. However, the most important truth you're going to need to remember by way of review before we launch into chapter 3 is the note on which Genesis 2 concluded. In fact, have your eyes fall there in Genesis 2. Everything was good, right? God made the heavens and the earth. He filled and formed everything. And the pinnacle of God's creation, as we looked at several weeks ago, the pinnacle of God's creation is marriage. Man and women, husband and wife, coming together in marriage. Because look at what it says there at the end of verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Things are great. Perfect environment. Perfect man, perfect woman, perfect circumstances, enjoying as God intended them to enjoy his creation, one another, and the Lord himself. We also need to be reminded that God gave certain tasks to the man and certain tasks to the woman. Specifically, what was Adam tasked to do? Do you remember? To work and keep the garden, to protect and to provide. And Eve was given the task of being a helper fit for him. Okay? So let's have that on the simmering in our gray matter as now we begin to read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, following your copy of God's Word. We read this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths." Amen. I mean, this is God's good word. Last night, I took my family to see Dude Perfect. They were performing there at the Yum Center. And I, for those of you that don't know, Dude Perfect, they're known for lots of things. But probably the thing they're probably known for the best, at least at the start, are their trick shots. They're incredible, difficult trick shots that they do. And when I went to the show with Stephanie and the boys, I was honestly hoping that at least at some point during the show, they would share how they pull off some of their incredible feats, some of these incredible trick shots. You know, I was hoping they would explain to us their process of how they choose which shot to do and the way they go about executing. I want to know a little bit more of their process. Well, sadly, no such revelations were given. Don't get me wrong, it was a really enjoyable show. However, they kept all their secrets. They kept all their tricks and how they go about. They kept that to themselves. They didn't disclose any of that. The text I just read introduces a new character into the Genesis account. And who is that? The snake, the crafty snake, who Revelation 20 identifies as Satan, that ancient serpent. We know from other biblical passages that what's going on here is that Satan has embodied a real snake and is using the snake and communicating that through the snake to Eve. Now, we read this in Genesis 3:1, and all of a sudden, all sorts of questions come to our mind, don't they? Questions about Satan, questions about evil. And I hate to disappoint you. Many of the questions that we have about Satan and evil, Moses isn't interested to tell us about or to answer. He's not. In fact, truth be told, when it comes to Satan, there's not a whole lot written in the Bible about Satan. To be honest, most of the things that Christians believe, whether for good or for ill, about Satan come not from the Bible, but from John Milton's Paradise Lost. However, we do have this terse discourse between Satan and Eve recorded for us here in Genesis 3. And based on the Apostle Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we know that we are meant to draw lessons from this dialogue. Specifically, Paul does not want us to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Because you see, unlike the Dude Perfect show, Genesis 3 does reveal Satan's tactics and tricks. And to be sure, Faith, please hear me, Satan's tactics are not as benign like a basketball trick shot at a Dude Perfect show. No, Satan's tricks are dangerous. In fact, I would argue that we should read, as New Covenant believers, we should read Genesis 3 as a warning for you and me to do this, and that is to beware of Satan's schemes. This is the main point of the sermon this morning. God wants us to read this text and to know, and not only know, but to beware of Satan's schemes. This text has been recorded so we would know how he operates. Because look, if you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to fight sin, if we want to fight temptation, if we don't want to find ourselves in the tragic case like that couple on a jumbotron, and none of us are immune from it, mind you. If we want to fight sin and to delight in God, we have to know how the enemy operates. It would be to our detriment if we didn't. We must understand and know the schemes of Satan to resist. Because look, he takes no days off. No rest. And here's the thing we're going to see. Satan runs the same play all the time. And if you think about it, why would he change given his success rate? Sadly. So what's his play? What does Satan do to make the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ doubt God and give way to sin and temptation? Well, I want to suggest as we look closely at this passage, there are five schemes of the devil that we need to know and be aware of to fight sin and temptation. And the first is this. I want you to know first that Satan, he subverts male headship. This is his first tactic. He subverts male headship. Look with me again at verse 1 again. Notice how the text begins. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, let's just stop right there. If we are reading Genesis carefully, this opening scene in chapter 3 should tip us off, something bad's about to go down here. Because tell me, who does the serpent approach? The woman, and not the man, right? And now, as we've noted in the previous weeks, God doesn't make junk. God doesn't make things that have a design flaw in them. God has designed men and women uniquely different. And God has designed and given different roles to men and women. We saw this clearly as we were studying Genesis 1 and 2. And specifically, the role that God has given husbands is to be the head of their marriage and the head of their household. And headship always means, men, listen to me, it means authority and responsibility. Headship means authority and responsibility. As the head, Adam was tasked with the responsibility to lead, provide, and protect his wife. God charged the man with that. You're the head of the marriage. You are to lead, you're to provide, and you're to protect. But notice, Satan slithers into the garden, and he doesn't talk to Adam, does he? No, he goes around the God-ordained channel of protection and starts talking to Eve. Now, to be sure, as the rest of the text makes clear, Adam was nearby the entire time. Yet you can't tell in English, but in Hebrew, the word you that Satan speaks from verses 2 through 5, it's the plural you. If he was a southern devil, he'd say you all. If he was from the Midwest, he'd say you guys. Okay, but it's plural. He's talking to both of them. Eve also speaks plural in these verses. So it's clear that Adam is next to Eve all along. It's not like Adam's off on a business trip and he gets back home and he's like, Eve, what did you do? No, he's right there. Now, while Adam was given the role of being the head of their marriage, what role did God give Eve in Genesis 2:18? Do you remember what it says there? What does the text say? She's to be a helper. A helper fit for him. Please hear me. She wasn't to be the head. She wasn't to be the leader. She wasn't to be the protector. She wasn't to be the one to keep the garden and provide food, like fruit, for her spouse to eat. Nor was she to be the teacher. That was Adam's role. So when the serpent came to Eve, you know what she should have said? Here comes the serpent slithering by, goes past Adam, and starts engaging with Eve. And the moment the serpent started talking to Eve, you know what she should have said? Have you met my husband? Talk to him. He's been charged by our God to lead, provide, and protect. Any business you have with me, talk to him. But does she do that? No, instead, she sets aside her God-given vocation as a helper, and she takes upon herself the role as the head. No, I'm going to engage with a serpent. I'll decide what's best. I'll provide food for my family from the garden. In faith, this is the very text that the Apostle Paul cites as a reason why women should not teach or have any authority over a man in 1 Timothy 2. You know why? It's not because women are dumb or more gullible or easily deceived or anything like that. No. It's because having a woman teach, be in a position of authority, undoes the created order God has in Genesis 1 and 2. The very created order Eve is rebelling against. Look, we're going to get to Adam, okay? Adam has, in fact, tell me, after this whole fiasco in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, Adam and Eve sin, who does God hold responsible for the entire thing? Adam. Right, we're going to get to him, but please listen to me. Eve's actions here are not out of naivety, but a willful attempt to overthrow their created order. She hoped that by eating from the tree, her eyes would be opened and she would be like God. So notice, please, faith. From the beginning, Satan has been attacking male headship and the distinct God-given roles assigned by God from the beginning, and he continues to do so today. He does. This is why at Faith, we are unapologetically complementarian. Like I said, we don't believe God makes junk. We don't believe, I think God made it wrong by having the husband lead, provide, and protect. I think he should be the helper. No. From Genesis 1 and 2 through the rest of the scriptures, we are made different and we're given complementary roles within marriage and in the church. And we aren't embarrassed by it. Nor should we be ashamed, nor should we join the chorus of Satan in trying to subvert it. And by way of application, I want to speak to the wives and the husbands here. First, wives. And I know the wives of this church, I'm so thankful for this. I want to encourage you to continually, joyfully fall under the physical and spiritual protection of your husbands. God has charged husbands with the role to guard and keep safe his wife and family. Wives, don't help out Satan by coming out from underneath that. And husbands, lead and protect. Husbands, be the kind of man your wife would say to a snake, "Have you met my husband? Talk to him." So first, Satan subverts male headship, but that's not all. Second, his schemes, he questions to create doubt. Look at the rest of verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" One of my most proudest moments as a father occurred several years ago when I observed my oldest son, Luke. And Luke, I'm sorry I didn't ask you about this beforehand, so you're going to hear this for the first time like everybody else. But was when my oldest son, Luke, gave a defense of the truthfulness of the Bible to an adult man who should have known better. I was in the other room, but I could observe and I could hear what was taking place. This man, the adult man that my son was talking to at the time, was a professing Christian. Yet unbeknownst to my son at the time, that man was beginning to deconstruct his faith. And he was trying to take people with him. And Luke graciously stood his ground. And I'll never forget what Luke said to me after that conversation. We're talking about what happened, and he said to me, "Dad," he said, "it was like he was asking questions to create confusion rather than clarification." Notice we see the exact same thing in the text I just read. Faith, Satan, this is not an innocent question Satan is asking. He's not asking for information. He's asking to create doubt and confusion. And faith, this is Satan's MO. Christian, listen to me. Beware of religious discussions that are permeated by the venom of the serpent. And I say beware because we still hear his hiss, his whisper today. It was there in my son's conversation with that man. I mean, that man's questions to my son had a hiss at the end of it. And Satan's hiss is still heard today. It's present in the work of many, and it grieves my heart to say this, many popular Christian authors who more than imply that the Bible is, hey, it's good. There's some good things we can glean here, but it's really not sufficient for life and godliness. Listen to me. Those of you that have kids in college, I promise you, your college-age kids hear this hiss repeatedly from their professors in secular universities, their postmodern professors, who say things like, "Can you really know what God says? Aren't we all just products of our environment?" But do you know where we arguably hear it the most, especially in churches and amongst Christians? We hear it in those who seem very humble and say, "Well, hey, can any of us truly claim to know the truth? I mean, can any of us really know what God wants? I mean, don't be so prideful that you can know what's certain and true. That isn't very virtuous." Faith, we hear Satan's whisper in 100 ways, and each of them has the same desired end, and that is to, listen to me, to silence the clear straightforward word of God. Did God really say? Kevin DeYoung provides this needful warning. He writes this. There are conversations which have at their aim greater understanding, and then there are so-called conversations which have as their aim to eliminate understanding. And this was one of those. So here's just by way of application. Christian, take a moment and think about it. Is Satan whispering something in my ear, and what is it? Where is he trying to create confusion and doubt about God's clear commands? Satan questions to create confusion and make the black and white words of God, his commands, gray. Now notice Eve's response. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, she's responding to his questions, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, have you noticed, Satan doesn't say a lot in these verses. In fact, he doesn't have an elaborate PowerPoint presentation. He doesn't give an impassionate, lengthy speech. He doesn't have a smoke machine and visuals and stuff like that. Actually, by my count, Satan just says three sentences. It took Satan three sentences to undo and to bring about the fall of mankind. So, which kind of begs the question, doesn't it? I mean, three sentences? It begs the question, how is it that him just speaking three sentences could do such destruction so quickly? Right? How is it that his lies and his confusing questions work? Well, you know what the answer is. Faith, please listen to me. Satan's lies work because of Eve's faulty understanding and belief about God. Three times the word of God is quoted in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, and it's never quoted accurately. Once it's quoted in a misleading way, which we just read. Second, it's paraphrased with important changes, that's Eve. And then third, it's flatly denied, as we're about to see. So notice, two things are at work here. Eve has a faulty understanding of God. A faulty understanding of God. And Satan sees that and then takes full advantage of it. And this is the third thing that Satan does. Satan exploits false notions of God. Because notice Eve's response. Far from standing against the devil, she travels farther down the road in the wrong direction. And whether intentional or unintentional, Eve makes a number of mistakes. First, I want you to notice, she says, notice, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." And you might think, well, yeah. I mean, that's pretty close, right? Well, kinda. But she omits some important language. Notice she omits the words "any," and she omits the words "surely." Because you remember the generous command God gave Adam in 2:16? God commanded Adam, he said, "You may surely eat," or your translations might have, "You may freely eat of any tree in the garden except one." I mean, just imagine all the fruit and various delicious things they could have had in the Garden of Eden. God gave them a variety. He was so generous. Anything, man. Anything. You like figs? We got figs. You like peaches? We got peaches. Got apples? The whole thing. But you can have everything, but this one tree you may not eat from. Yet notice what Eve is doing. She's placing God's commandment, which was originally given in the context of great generosity, and listen to me, she's moving in the direction of painting God and believing God to be miserly. Notice also, she identifies the tree with its location instead of its significance. Did you catch that? Eve refers to the tree as the one in the midst of the garden. Now, it very well may have been in the midst of the garden, but it's pretty important that it's the tree that they're forbidden to eat from, that it's called the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As we learned several weeks ago, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented moral autonomy, right? The ability to choose for yourself what's right and wrong. I get to be the boss of me. I get to be the king of me. I can decide what's right and wrong. The tree represents moral rebellion and autonomy. So it's pretty important what the tree is. Yet she says, well, it's just that tree over there. But not only that, Eve adopts the same language as Satan. Satan does not speak of God or call him the Lord God, the personal covenant name that God speaks to Adam in Genesis 2. Satan just refers, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, just God. And Eve, in response, that's the same way that she refers to God, just Elohim, instead of the personal covenant name Yahweh. But not only that, Eve makes the prohibition more stringent than it was. And tell me, did God say, I'm not asking like the serpent, I'm genuinely asking, did God say they couldn't touch it? No. But do you see what Eve is doing? Eve depicts and understands God as one who is miserly and stringent. Do you see how she has a false understanding of God? But not only that, she captured the urgency of the warning. God said in Genesis 2:17 that if you eat of it, you will surely die. It's emphatic. I remember, so as many of you know, or if you don't know, Nate and I go back to Bible college some 20 years ago, 25. Yeah, 1 foot in the grave. So we've known each other for a while. And I remember, even back then in Bible college when I was taking biblical Hebrew, I remember we had to translate from Hebrew into English Genesis 3. And literally the text says, the warning is, dying, you shall surely die. It's over the top emphatic. Yet Eve admits the urgency. As one commentator has succinctly put it, the woman disparaged the privileges God gave, added to the prohibition, and minimized the penalty. She had a poor understanding of God, and Satan exploited and took advantage of that. So don't miss this. You take a false notion of God with Satan's questions, and you mix it together, and you get sin. This is why Eve sinned in faith. This is why you and I sin as well. In fact, I just want to ask you, what is your perception of God? Do you find him miserly? Is he overly stringent in your mind? Maybe a cosmic killjoy? Is he a little outdated? Maybe unkind. Like, I don't think God is like maybe mean so much, but maybe unkind because, man, he calls marriage a covenant and he wants me to be faithful to my vows and he tells me to love my enemies and sometimes I feel like my spouse is my enemy. And surely God just wants me to get out of this. Does he really want me to keep these obligations? In counseling, one of the most important questions I ask is I have them fill out a form before I meet with them. And one of the most important questions I have them fill out beforehand is, I ask them, who is God to you? And I do that because I want them to, I want me to understand, what's their perception of God? Because friend, be warned, if your perceptions of God match that of Eve, you're on the verge of a great fall. If you view God's commands as being miserly rather than for your good, be warned. our faith. Our God is not miserly but generous, amen? He's not outdated, he's all wise, and he's not stringent, he is good. So notice how Satan's rebuttal to Eve's retelling. Look at verse 4. She gives her lowdown, and then verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. In John 8:44, the Lord Jesus Christ says that Satan has been a liar from the beginning, and here we clearly see why. And this is his fourth scheme. He speaks lies. So faith, pay close attention. Satan responds to Eve's poor understanding of God with the lie. Listen to me. He doesn't lead with a lie. No, that would not be effective at all. No, first he subverts God's good design. Then he asks questions to cause confusion. And then after he hears, okay, what am I working with here, where I got someone who really doesn't know the Lord that well or understand God well, then he closes the deal, he brings it in for the kill punch, and he gives the lie. You will not die. And you know what Satan's greatest lie is? There's no punishment for sin. He denies the judgment of God. In effect, Satan is saying, look, you be you. Live however you want to live. You can choose right and wrong, and there's no consequence. And Satan's saying, don't let anybody else do that. That's fire and brimstone stuff. That's archaic. That's barbaric. Judgment for sin? You will not. There's no judgment for sin. Man, Satan is still shouting this lie today. I was once asked to speak at a gathering of men, and many of the guys there didn't know the Lord, and many of them drove really nice cars. And I was thinking to myself, okay, how can I communicate the urgency that they need to know that their greatest need is atonement for their sin? And I asked him, I said, this was outside, I said, I see you guys have driven some beautiful cars. He said, what would happen if all of you drove here and because it was a nice day, you rolled down your windows, yet I knew that in the next couple of minutes, rain was going to start pouring out of the skies. I knew rain was coming. It's going to ruin the interior of your car. What if I knew that and I didn't tell you about it? What would that make me? And then the guy in the front was like, a jerk! And just, yeah. I'm like, you're right. How terrible of me, knowing what's coming, I keep that from you. Same thing with God's judgment. Satan's being a jerk. You will not surely die. There's no judgment for sin. And what I want to invite you to consider is often, if not every time we engage in sin, we believe this lie. We deceive ourselves of the consequences of sin. That couple at the Coldplay concert sure did. Listen, Satan doesn't tell us that promiscuous sex will leave us with profound regret. He doesn't tell us that alcohol may leave us destitute. He doesn't tell us that anger will imprison us. He doesn't tell us that lust will enslave us. He doesn't tell us that greed will ruin us. And he doesn't tell us that seasons of sin in your past, even for a few moments, asked King David, can have consequences for you and your family for the rest of your life. Satan doesn't tell you that. Instead, he says, do it, there's no consequence. Satan sets the bait and hides the hook. But friend, there is punishment for sin. This is why as sinners, our greatest need is for atonement. Our sin earns us death. And until you see that, nothing about Christ will be attractive to you. You know, many Christians feel flat in their relationship with God. And they think the solution to this flatness in their relationship with God is something more visually stimulating at a church service, or louder music, or more some kind of experience. I need an experience. I want to suggest to you that if you want your relationship with God to seem vibrant, if you want your relationship with Christ to be magnificent, remember this. Sin earns judgment, but your Savior has died to forgive you of it. I pray, when you see how bad your sin is and the depths of the judgment you are owed, it's only when you see that that Christ is attractive to you. And then lastly, please observe how Satan paints sin in virtue's colors. Because notice verses 4 through 7. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice, Adam was to keep the garden and provide the food. And here she is taking it and giving it to her husband, and he ate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Notice the three counterclaims that the devil makes. He says, you will not die. Your eyes will be opened. You will gain what belongs to God. Essentially, Satan is saying this. Eve, God is holding you back. Eve, if you obey God, if you follow God, you're going to miss out. He is not good. Eve has already moved in this direction, as I've noted. She removed the commandment of God from the context of generosity to depict God as being miserly and stringent. Now Satan comes and reinforces this wrong conception of God. Now, everything Satan says, in one sense, is true. That's the way Satan operates. He rarely just comes and gives us bold-faced lies. No, you know what Satan does? He doesn't give honest evidence. Listen, the man and the woman, did they immediately die when they took of the fruit? No, they didn't melt like all Raiders of the Ark, like, you know, and kind of disintegrate once they took the fruit. No, they're still around. So Satan could technically say, see, you didn't die. Is it true that their eyes were opened? Yes. But now that they saw that they were naked, and they did obtain a knowledge that belonged to God, they grasped for this knowledge of good and evil, this moral autonomy. So Satan could plausibly say, everything I said to you was technically true. But we know better than that. At least I hope we do. Faith, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth is a lie. Satan works really, really hard to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. You know what he does? He makes pride look like self-esteem. He makes greed look like God's blessing. He makes lust a natural part of being a man or a woman. He makes rebellion as the right of every teenager, gossip as a helpful conversation, anger as necessary venting, and vanity as feeling good about ourselves. In other words, He paints sin in virtue's colors. I mean, this is why Eve took of the fruit and gave it to Adam. She didn't eat it because it was poison. She didn't take it because she knew it was bitter. No, it looked good. It looked really good. Now, I don't think it's an apple. Could be. Text doesn't specify. If you're asking me, you know what I think it is? A fig. Because we notice a couple verses later that they sowed fig leaves. So there was figs there. That's my guess, but we'll ask God when we get to heaven of what it was that they ate. Satan paints sin in virtuous colors. So you know what that means? It means we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning to identify and call out sin, even if it's given a virtuous label by the world. I just the other day I was scrolling on my phone and something came up in my feed about a woman, and I guess this is becoming more common. But a woman she was praised for being vulnerable and sharing what was going on in her life. And what she was being praised about of being vulnerable is she's married to a great guy. He's a wonderful person, but I don't know, I'm just not happy and I want to find myself, so I'm going to divorce him. Oh, you are so brave. So taking virtue, that label, and painting it on something as self-absorbed and self-focused and sinful as that. And this is what Satan does. And these are Satan's schemes. He subverts male headship. He questions to create doubt. He exploits false notion about God, speaks lies, and he paints sin in virtuous colors. Now, this morning I began by saying that one of my stated purposes was to scare you. I want you to see that sin is not something to take lightly or to play around with. No, it's something to hate and to stay far from. But here's the thing. We all have sinned. I know I have. And the judgment that is owed for sin is death and eternal damnation. So what hope do I have? What hope do we have? Well, Faith, I want to leave you on a word of encouragement, and please hear me. God's word is older than Satan's lies. And the bread of life is more powerful than the fruit of death. Notice the verbs of chapter 3, verse 6. Notice the verbs. What did the woman do? She took of the fruit and ate. Take and eat. Take and eat. And then she invites her husband also to take and eat. Yet have you ever considered that while take and eat in the Garden of Eden lead to the destruction of the human race, take and eat in the upper room brings salvation to all who believe? Surely our Lord Jesus Christ had this first sin in mind when he's gathered with his disciples in the upper room and he takes communion and he says, take and eat in Matthew 26, 26. And you know why Jesus' words can bring salvation to all who believe? You know why his words, take and eat, can bring salvation? Because his body was broken for you and for me. Faith, the good news of the Bible, and we're going to leave on good news. The good news of the Bible is that Jesus Christ lived the perfect, sinless life you and I have failed to live. Unlike you and me, and unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus resisted sin and the temptations of Satan. I mean, consider what we read in Luke 4. What do we read in Luke 4? Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and where is he when he's being tempted? Do you remember? The wilderness. He's fasting. He's hungry. He's in the desert. And he's being tempted by the schemes of the devil there in the wilderness. Adam and Eve, bountiful, beautiful Garden of Eden. They're tempted and they fall. Jesus, in the harsher circumstances and difficulties of the wilderness, tempted, and he does not fail. He resists. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. But not only that, Jesus died the death we deserve to die. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the full wrath you and I are owed for our sin. This is why, man, this is the greatest news in the solar system. That on the cross, our greatest need is met. Your greatest need is not a designer life. Your greatest need is not having a great marriage. Your greatest need is not having children who rise up and call you blessed. Oh, how great that might be. Your greatest need is not even physical healing. Your greatest need is atonement for your sin so you can stand before a holy God for all eternity and be the recipient of his love. And that only comes through the cross of Christ. On the cross, Jesus took. Adam stood in our place in the Garden of Eden and failed. Jesus stands in our place and succeeds. He took upon himself the penalty we are owed for our sin. And then 3 days later, he defeated sin and death by rising from the dead, proving himself who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And this is why in the upper room in Matthew 26, Jesus can say, you took an 8 for the destruction of mankind. I give you something better than the fruit of the garden. I give you my very body and blood. Would you take and eat? So most appropriately, in a few moments here, we'll take communion as a church. We are going to take and eat. And to be reminded that the elements don't save us, but they remind us of the one who did save us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice. And here's my exhortation as we bring this in. As we take communion, let us be mindful of what it cost our Savior to save us from our sin. One commentator put it like this. It was so little, so simple, the undoing of mankind by taking and eating, but how costly it was to restore. And may the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ lead us to fear the very sin that required him to die. Amen? Let's pray.